Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read verse number 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pardon?
There's not 3 Timothy.
No. I'm just going to change it up a little bit here.
What do you say?
1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we look and study your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come alongside and teach us. Lord, we thank you for the love and patience that you always show to us. And as we read your word this morning, we pray that your blessing would be upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking here about something that is very basic concerning the governance of the churches. There are only two offices in the church, bishops or elders and deacons. And those officers are peculiar to each congregation, which is why we read Philippians 1:1. Paul makes that very clear, that he writes to that particular church with the bishops and the deacons. And so we understand here that this is not to be a parachurch organization. This is what's chiefly wrong with churchianity. And it grows out of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that we read about in the book of Revelation. And the word Nicolaitan means what? It's been a while since we studied the book of Revelation. It means to overthrow the people or to rule over the people. Nikao and Laos. To overthrow the laity, if you will. And by the way, there is no laity in the biblical church. We're all brethren, not one to be exalted above another. And so much of the problem that's arisen in certainly Roman Catholicism and almost all of Protestantism, and sadly even among some fundamentalists, is this idea of having centralized places of learning and ordination of church officers. That takes the matter out of the hands of the local congregation and forges these groups, these individual congregations scattered abroad into one cohesive mass. Now, does the scripture have anything to say about that very idea? He does. Yes. When God says he hates something, we probably need to start paying attention. That's a serious matter. But let's go back to the Tower of Babel just for a moment. What prompted the beginning of the construction of the Tower of Babel? What were they saying?
They wanted to get to God.
Pardon?
No,
I think they wanted to get away from him.
Weren't they told to kind of disperse and go into different places?
They were, absolutely. And what did you say, Brother Ron?
Go away into different places, not be all congregated together.
I thought you were asking why they built the tower, and I said they wanted to be as God.
They said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over all the earth, which is what God had told them to do. Let's carry this step a little bit further. After they left the Tower of Babel, what did they begin to do in the same line of thought?
Spread out.
Well, they were forced to spread out by the confusion of tongues because all of the little groups that spoke a particular language said, well, we can't understand you guys. We're going to take our marbles and go on over there. And so, yeah, he sort of forced the dispersion. But what do we find the anti-God, anti-Christ people of that day doing? They started building cities. Yes, who was it that built the first city? When you stop and think about that, God told them to spread out. Nimrod says, no, let's gather everybody together in a big city because it's easier to rule over them and to fleece them. Diametrically opposed to what God told them to do. And we find that over and over throughout the scriptures. But when it comes to the church, God tells us to do what? Elect your officers from within your own membership. There is to be no parachurch organization that starts calling doctrinal purity, officers, financial means for all of the individual congregations. They're to do that separately themselves. So what do we actually have? Even amongst evangelicals, we find the same kind of spirit ruling where they might not actually have a concrete parachurch organization, but rather they tend to congregate themselves around what they perceive as their leaders. They'll look up to some great one. And they'll congregate themselves around that, and then the great one starts calling the shots for all of the congregations. Now, why do you suppose that God ordained that church government was supposed to be carried out in that fashion? And if you understand that, you'll understand the founding fathers.
Group or community of believers have different needs, possibly, than the other?
I think that certainly enters into it, sure. Congregations tend to be creatures of the congregants.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And you were going to say?
Well, I was thinking about the warning that we hear from several of the apostles that the wolves will come into your midst, mm-hmm, and fleece the flock, and bigger the flock you have, the more easy it is to influence a whole lot of people with bad doctrine.
It almost sounds like, let us make a name for ourselves in the earth. Now, it's really easy to see that in the Roman Catholic Communion, where they were crowning the crowned heads of Europe for so many years and wielded so much secular power. But the same principle applies to almost every sort of a denomination. It's the same idea. I believe that the reason that it's that way is that God wanted to make it as difficult as possible for Satan to enter in and to overthrow and to leaven the whole lump. The problem with a denomination, and I don't want to just keep picking on the Catholics, they're just the most egregious example of it, is that pretty soon you find them calling which doctrines are acceptable and which ones are unacceptable for all of their congregations. They began to enforce this doctrinal unity, if you want to call it. But it's always disunity from the Holy Spirit replaced by the doctrines of men. And so what happens is that if Satan is able to infiltrate the leadership, he's able to overthrow the entire bunch. That's why we took a look at some time back the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and we talked about the church councils that were done, the Council of Orange and the Council of Trent, and how that they contradicted one another. That's exactly what begins to happen. Now, that's created a schism within the Catholic Church in that the classic Catholics want to have the Tridentine Mass, where the new Vatican II Catholics go with the newer form of worship which was forced upon them, and it's created a schism within their body, but the schism spreads out throughout the entire organization, if you will. Now, if each of the congregations had made the rules for themselves and paying no heed to any centralized command point, would such a thing have been likely to happen? No, it would not. It makes it very difficult for Satan now to overthrow the entire church en masse. How did that square away with our founding fathers? Because they understood a whole lot of spiritual things.
Well, they set up a government that was representative rather than one person ruling. They also set up a whole bunch of checks and balances to keep that from happening, and it was really good for about 220 years.
There's some lively argument to be had on that point. Nonetheless, the idea was federalism. The states were to be sovereign bodies, and only certain delineated functions were given to the what we call federal government, which is not federal anymore. And then even within the states, there were political subdivisions as counties and townships, and they had their own form of government. And so the idea of the founding fathers was to dilute the power so that each local municipality, each local county, each local state, they all had a great say in how they were to be governed. And the idea was to limit the idea of any sort of a centralized power gaining control over all the states, all of the counties, all of the municipalities. And that's what we call federalism. It's the same idea. They took it right from the scriptures. And so there's a great deal of credence to be had here in following what the scripture has to say about how the church ought to be governed. When we look at it, we start to see the truth of it. This is credible. And this sort of a system, given the limitations of fallen, sinful man, this is the best form of governance that we can have for the local churches. Same for each local political subdivision. Yes.
For bishops and deacons, they're supposed to be men because it says your wives.
Yes.
But there's so many churches now that have women.
You're getting out ahead of me, but that's just fine. That's probably a point that I would have made even without being prompted as we move through this study. Yes. And that's one of the reasons that things have gotten so far out of order, is because each entity that God created has, rather than stay within the purpose that God created them for, they decide they want to move off on their own. That's what happened with the Tower of Babel, where instead of spreading out over all the earth as God told them to do, they decided, no, let's create a confederation here and we'll build this tower, this ziggurat, as our symbol of defiance against God. So it's always the same thing. They breached what God had for them to do, because civil government is a creation of God, even though at the time of the Tower of Babel, it wasn't active yet in the sense that we're going to see it as it develops over the centuries. But it's important to understand that civil government is the creation of God, not the creation of man. And so he gets to make the rules. So what do we have here? First of all, the local churches are to be governed by themselves. They're self-governing bodies. There are two offices in that self-governing body, bishops and deacons, or bishops and elders and deacons. But bishop and elder are two synonymous terms. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so Paul now tells young Timothy and also Titus, when he sends them out on their journeys, that they are to ordain bishops and elders in each city by apostolic authority. And we have to understand that there is no apostolic succession in all of the scriptures. There ain't no such thing. There is no chair of Peter. And there are even some Baptists that say they have records here or there that can trace their baptismal authority all the way back to John the Baptist. Well, they can have John the Baptist. I think I want to trace my spiritual ancestry to Christ and his saving power. Nonetheless, the point is made. And so, let's start with bishops. Bishops and elders. Two different words. The word that's translated bishop is episkopos. And the word means ruler. That's just what it means. A source of authority. Elder means presbyteros. Or it's translated from presbyteros. And that word means mature or old. It means exactly what it says. Why do you wear glasses if you wear glasses? Why am I wearing glasses?
Because I'm old.
Because I have presbyopia. It means old vision, old sight. Just some of us are I could do that too. That's what it means. The idea is old and mature. The old is better. And so we have these offices now. They're synonymous. Bishops and elders speak of the same office. Now, deacons was the other officer, and that word in the Greek is diakonos. We're not too surprised by that. And the word means a servant, or one who executes the commands of another. And we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 the qualifications for these offices. Now, just to tip you off, in this little series we're doing, I'm going to talk about two separate things that you must keep separate in your mind. There are offices within the church, and there are gifts within the church, gifts of the Holy Spirit. These are two separate things. Even though an elder or a deacon might have certain gifts as well, the gifts are given severally to every Christian as the Holy Spirit will. But these offices carry a list of qualifications. There are no qualifications on being a pastor. Are you shocked yet? It's because the word pastor is not used in the scriptural meaning of the word anymore. So now we have pastors as governors of the church. It's possible for an elder to also have the gift of pastor, but the two are not synonymous, and we must keep that uppermost in our minds as we think through this little series. So, offices, you have to meet the qualifications. Gifts, they're given without regard to any list of qualifications. And pastors and teachers are gifts, not offices. If only churchianity could understand these things, it would break up these huge parachurch organizations. These are local offices within local congregations. And anything beyond that, the scripture roundly condemns as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And as Mary pointed out, every congregation has a personality. Every congregation that you go and visit, for example, you'll notice that there's a certain personality about the whole group of the congregants that's different than what you might see in another local congregation. Each congregation understands the spiritual needs of the members of that congregation. A parachurch organization is not able to do that. For example, here, I'm constantly watching by listening to the feedback that I get where the spiritual needs are. And that's how we come up with these series and things like that, to meet the spiritual needs and to provide the spiritual food to meet those needs, which might not exist in a different congregation. And if you have a parachurch organization, all that's blotted out. It's one size fits all. And we see that going on in the political realm today, where all of the dictates from Washington, D.C. very ill fit the needs of each political subdivision within the whole country. They can't know that because they're not there. I haven't seen Joe Biden come in to the building lately. You might have noticed the same thing. He has no idea what we're doing here this morning. Neither does the Bishop of Rome.
The Easter Bunny won't let him.
Oh. I'd have thought the Easter Bunny would have been egging him on, but that's probably faulty thinking on my part. Okay, moment of levity is over. Back to business. Bishops and deacons, and I'd like to take those two offices and talk about them in particular first, but I just wanted you to be able to keep in mind that there are offices within the local congregation and there are gifts. Everybody has a gift, but the offices require certain qualifications. So let's take a look at the qualifications, first of all. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, once again, in verse number 1, Paul says, "This is a true saying. It's equivalent to verily, verily, I say unto you." In other words, pay attention to this. It's important. "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Well, immediately we find a delineation between offices and gifts here. You didn't decide which spiritual gift the Holy Spirit was going to give you. He did give you one, but you didn't get to determine which one that was. But you can desire the office of a bishop, and that's a good thing, because the scripture says here, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It's a good and noble thing. Now, some would seek the office of a bishop for other purposes. But if the purpose is true, then verse number one stands. Then we get into the qualifications. A bishop, episkopos. By the way, that's where the Episcopalian denomination takes its name. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Let's just take this verse, because we're almost out of time for this morning. First of all, a bishop must then be blameless. What does that mean in practical terms? Is there anybody in here this morning that's blameless?
Negatory.
Okay. Then who on earth could meet the qualifications of a bishop? What do you suppose this means?
That he could withstand scrutiny from the outside.
Yeah, he can stand up under scrutiny. In other words, a bishop ought to be of good report to those that are without, to where, for example, the citizens of the city in which you live can't come up with any legitimate charge to be held against you. That means that the bishop must be very circumspect in how he walks. That means he pays his bills when they're due. He doesn't disparage other people. Somebody's going to say, wait a minute. Aren't there times when some people need to be? Yes, there are. But it means he shouldn't be a slanderer, a libelous person, bringing false charges against others, to where when somebody decides that they want to accuse him, they have no factual basis upon which to do that. And by the way, shouldn't we all be that way? Of course we should. But here it's a qualification. And then we have the husband of one wife. Now, that gets a whole lot of play. What on earth does that mean? There are all sorts of definitions for this. First of all, it means that he has to be married. No, it doesn't say that. It says he has to be the husband of one wife. That could mean one wife at a time. There are all sorts of constructions that could be put on this. But what are your thoughts about it? Think of the munificence I'm allowing here. You actually get to voice your thoughts. And it goes into the record. Well, this is a good thing to be thinking about for next time, because this does get a whole lot of play. For now, let's pray.